So today, actually, we're going to finish up, believe it or not, we're going to finish chapter 11 today. And I kind of thought about trying to divide it up, but actually it turned out that if you look carefully at the verses we're going to study, he starts off talking about mercy. The first three verses, 30 through 32, are about mercy, God's mercy, which actually connects really well with, as we get into chapter 12 here, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. But then he goes into 33 through 36, this marvelous, what's called a doxology, a praise to God, praise and glorifying God. So that actually fits pretty well together, but kind of two distinct ideas here. Okay, so let me get my notes here. You know, I find as time goes on, I look less and less at my notes, but it's sort of like having it here just in case, you know, like if I go blank, I'll have it. So anyway, okay. So this outline is something I've used, when I've taught the different, this is from McCall, and I'm calling, from Merriman. And actually, I've kind of adjusted a little bit, but we've been talking about Israel, you know, the nation of Israel. He starts off in chapter 11 by that they've been hardened nationally, but only temporarily. We've gone through the idea that God wants to, Paul wanted to motivate them through jealousy. And we talked about the olive tree quite a bit. And then we talked about the benefits. We're going to come back to 22 through 25, talked about the benefits of Israel's transgression. That's going to be kind of a part of today's message too. But then we have a couple of climactic facts, kind of borrowed from Merriman. The first climactic fact was last week, when all Israel shall be saved. But this is a climactic fact too, is that God has showed mercy to both Jew and Gentile. That's a climactic fact too. And then lastly, this wonderful doxology, God's wisdom, independence, and sovereignty. So we kind of have a two-part message today. So let's kind of get into it here. So part one is 30 to 32, talks about God showing mercy. I'm going to try to walk you through it. It helped me to go through. I like to do this. And if there's pronouns or whatever, who's he talking about in each situation? Because I find it confusing. So we're going to go through each one. But the bottom line, he's showing mercy to both the Jew and the Gentile. And the bottom line is he shows mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile. And then we get into this wonderful doxology. We talk about his wisdom, the knowledge of God, his judgments, his ways. A couple of quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Job. And then we get down to that final verse, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Just incredible stuff. Okay, so let's get into the first part. So, I'm going to label who I believe this is correct. If I'm incorrect, let me know. If I've got the wrong syllable, I got the wrong person identified. He starts off talking about the Gentiles. For just as you Gentiles once were disobedient. So that's a fact, and he's going to use that fact to kind of talk about Israel and their disobedience. But he starts off, disobedience is the idea. And here's something that I kind of picked up on. It took me a little bit to pick up on this, but disobedience in Scripture is much about not believing God, refusing to believe. That's kind of one of the essence. In fact, actually, if you look at the Weiss translation, he'd render this disbelief rather than disobedience, which I think is correct. So you could say to obey in the Bible is to obey what God has said, or the reverse of that. To disobey is not to believe what God has said. So believing what God has said, if you think about the garden, what was the problem, right? They didn't believe God. He says, he proclaimed something, they didn't believe it. So that's the key aspect of disobedience, if you will. All right. And here's a verse that kind of connects these two. I've always wondered about this verse. I share this verse with people, and I've always been trying to present Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not see life. So you ask, well, why didn't he say not believe? And this is close, in my mind, it's this close connection between obedience and belief. Okay, so now the B part of the verse says, labeling again the players here, but now Gentiles have been shown mercy because of their, meaning Israel's, disobedience, literally unbelief. Okay, mercy here is this idea to have pity. It's in the it's the passive voice. God is having mercy on mankind. He's showing mercy to mankind. So Newell comments here. It seems that we Gentiles are to be to Israel an example of divine mercy. So what he says here, and we're going to see this come up again, we started off, every Gentile, if you look at the big nationally, started off in disbelief, not obeying God. But because of God's mercy, connected to Israel, they are now believing. By which, at the last, they will understand, seeing the heart of mercy of their God. And I have a typo here. It should be 77 through 78. And this is where Zacharias praises God through the Holy Spirit of his tender mercies, talking about his son, John the Baptist, and his ministry. So this tender mercy of our God, and that tender mercy shown to the Gentiles and shown to Israel in different ways, but connected. Okay? So rather than just read this, I'm going to go through, I separate each part. So we start off again, labeling the players. Thus also these, Israel, now have disbelieved or disobeyed. In order that, with the purpose that, through the occasion of the mercy which is yours as Gentiles, they themselves, Israel, might also become recipients of mercy. So do you see the interconnection between the Gentiles and the Jews? Different time periods, but Gentiles started off in unbelief. They became obedient, or they believed. The Israelites are now in disobedience, but God, in his great mercy, will come to believe, and all Israel will be saved. So then a comment by Constable here. These verses are a warning to Gentile believers. We should beware of becoming critical of God's planning to bless Israel in the future. And I don't see that so much today. I mean, it seems like in the time of these commentators, they mention that quite a bit. But it doesn't. That's not my perception today. Okay, so let's go on. Let's go to 32. So this is kind of the climax of this section, and it has the idea of uses the word "shut up." For God has shut up all in disobedience. He's going to make a summary statement about Israel and the Jews, Israel and the Gentiles. And it's different articles there. The true God has shut up, and this idea to shut together, to close in on all sides. It's used to the idea of, if you're a fisherman, the catching of the fish, and the reference here is to Luke 5:6, where it says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, or shut up the fish, and their nets began to break. So the thought is that God confined both the Jew and Gentile within the scope of unbelief. If you think about it, right now, historically, the Gentile was in unbelief nationally, and now we have the Jew nationally in unbelief. So there's a similar pattern there. So they're all confined under God's shut up to God in unbelief. Okay? So then, and then he says, and all Israel and the Gentiles, in disobedience or in disbelief, are viewed as being disobedient. Again, unbelief and disobedience are connected. Unbelief is a disobedience of man. That's a hallmark of man's disobedience. And all, both Israel nationally and the Jews nationally and the Gentiles nationally were in unbelief, and God has remedied that by his mercy. Okay, so that takes care of 30 through 32. Actually, I didn't get the last part. I didn't get the climax. So that, or with a purpose that, he may show mercy to Israel and the Gentiles. So Merriman says, this brings Paul's argument to a climax and gives a final proof that God will let, let yet show mercy to Israel and so to the world. You know, it would be, if you think about it, it would be outside of God's character if he didn't extend mercy to Israel. There was no mercy to the Gentiles, and actually until the Jews were disobedient. When they became disobedient, mercy was shown to the Gentiles. Now it kind of flips around. The Gentiles are experiencing God's mercy nationally, and God in the end times will show mercy to all Jews. So a couple more comments. Salvation has come to the Jew and the Gentiles alike by way of free grace. This is, like I say, the mercy of God to Jew and Gentile alike, having made them to feel the need of grace by being shut up under disobedience. He treats both Jew and Gentile in the same way. They both were disobedient, and they both wish to see his mercy. Okay, so now we're finished with this 32 here. So now we go to this, he starts this marvelous doxology. So it starts off, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So here's some comments about this section. So Newell says, now the apostle bursts forth into the most rapturous utterances concerning the ways of God in view of his mercies. Barclay says, here theology turns to poetry. Here the seeking of the mind turns to the adoration of the heart. Pretty neat statements. Really, as you read each section, you see one more aspect of God that he extols, and he just keeps building and building and building on these. Okay, so let's get into it. So we start off with the first idea he brings forth, and it's not exactly the first word in the Greek text, but it's close. It's the next to the, you know, O is the first word, but the depths is a main noun here, and he's going to use that word depths. He's going to define it here, and he's going to talk about, it's not, he's going to say, let's look at how deep or how magnificent or how vast the riches of God are, how his wisdom is deep, how his knowledge is deep in this section. So he says, and so what you can do is, by looking at this verse, you can kind of rearrange it, and you can emphasize that, oh, the depths of the riches of God, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God, oh, the depths of the knowledge of God. So he's going to focus on that in this section. Just marvelous thoughts here. So depths is this word bathos in the Greek. It's the idea of greatness, immensity. The greatness and immensity of these characteristics of God. Ephesians passage here kind of speaks to this depth idea. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. He does the whole, you know, besides depth, he gets the whole, you know, cube approach, if you will. The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. And then we're going to find, when we look at these attributes of God, we're going to find God the Son as being the epitome of many of these attributes. And his Christ's name is mentioned many times in terms of some of these riches and wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the epitome of that. Okay, and so first is riches, spiritual and moral riches possessed by God and exercised toward men. So I have a verse here, Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience? So Paul is magnifying the greatness, the depth of the greatness of the riches. That's number one. Number two, wisdom. Sophie, wisdom of God. God means his divine wisdom, including the idea of infinite skills, insight, purity. It helps to have verses with these. I try to connect, you know, if I have a definition of an attribute of God, and then we have a verse that, and here's a case where we're going to see Christ as being the epitome of that. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those that are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. So now he's that's the second one. He magnifies the greatness of the depth of wisdom, using Christ as the example. And then the third one is knowledge, gnosis, act of knowing. God's knowledge testifies to his ability to construct plans, such as plans, decisions spring from logic that extends beyond human ability to comprehend. You know what we're going to find here? We think we have a handle on God, and we do. We have more than any person, you know, a Christian has a view into who God is better than anyone on the planet, right? Because he knows him. He's in, and Christ is in him, you know, the personification of knowledge. But even with that, the vastness of God is so far beyond that. It just, and these verses and these statements kind of attest to that. So now he magnifies the greatness of his knowledge. Okay, and then in this verse here, I like this again. Christ will be glorified here when he read about this. He says, and I kind of broke into the thought, having been knit together in love, attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as we study God's word, we're looking at the God who made us, the God who loved us, the God who died for us. We're looking at these wonderful statements. As we interact with his word, we see this wonderful person, this God that made us and loved us. Okay, and then he goes on in the B part. He goes on to more accolades. How unsearchable are his judgments. I found it better if you kind of flip it around and kind of have it in different order. The judgments of him, how unsearchable. So judgments are the idea or decisions or verdicts or sentences. This is God's decree. This is what God has ordained. He's ordained just the vast number. Look at the vastness of what he's ordained. Just so many things he's ordained. And isn't it interesting that man always is butting against that? We think of evolution. We think of climate change. The list just goes infinitum. Everyone that God has ordained, man in his sinfulness bangs up against that. Says, no, I don't want it that way. I want it this way. Or I want it different. It's got to be different. It's just kind of amazing. Of him, how unsearchable, not capable of being searched out. You know, we really cannot, like I said, we have an incredible view, but we cannot really search out all of who God is. Pretty interesting word. And so Job has a couple of statements here. God who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. I like that. Then another one by Job. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? We can't. I mean, we have a small view. We look into the atom. We look into the sea. We look into the stars, and they're limitless. But we just really can't totally wrap our heads around that. How unfathomable. I kind of flip this one around, too. The ways of him, how unfathomable. The ways are the way he does his administration, the way he does business. It's neat. After a while, you know, I've heard people say, that doesn't sound like God. How can we say that? How can we, the creature, say that? It's only because we have his very life. We have come to understand God and the way he thinks, and we know he's holy and righteous and just, and he operates in a certain way, and Lord is so gracious. In time, we begin to think like God. We think like him because we have his very life. Okay, so in Acts it says, will you not cease to make crooked? This is kind of a negative. Will you cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? God's ways are straight, absolutely righteous and holy, but will you pervert that? He's saying that. In Revelation it says, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, the Almighty, the righteous and true are your ways, the King of the nation. So then this word unfathomable, this is a really neat word. And I've always liked the King James here. Past finding out is this word in the, his ways are unfathomable, or past finding out, or better actually, they cannot be tracked out. And the example that's used from Greek literature is the one of where you have a guide, and I gather they found this in the Greek literature, and this word was used, unfathomable, however you pronounce that Greek word. Here's a guide, and you're tracking, you're making a path, and you lose it. You can't find where it goes on. You lost it. You can't trace it out. Or you're a hound dog, and you lose the scent, right? You can't, well, I lost it. Well, his ways, we can't, We know his ways from knowing him and being in us, but we can't truly know everything that he knows, certainly. Okay, let's go on. Okay, then he gets into a couple of quotes here. He starts off with one from Isaiah, and then he moves on to Job. So the one from Isaiah, and these are rhetorical questions he's quoting here. He's going to put a rhetorical question out, and his answer is going to be none. Nobody can do that. You can't do that. That's the answer to the question. Tell the answer in advance, no, none, nada, nothing. Okay? So he starts off with who, and it's the idea, this is from Merriman. It's literally who among men, you say, who among men, even believers, who among men, is the idea, has known to understand completely, to have that as something you totally understand. Who has known the mind of the Lord? But you're going to say, well, Roger, we have the mind of Christ, right? If you're a good Bible student, we do. But even with that, that's just, you know, we're not there. We're not there. We don't have the mind of the Lord totally. We do have the mind of Christ. Again, next part, and this is kind of inserted to make it continuity good here. Who among men come into being his counselor? So we don't have his mind. Are we counseling God? Some people think they are. I mean, and I've done it too, right? Lord, it can't work out this way. It can't be that way. Something bad happened. You say, no, it can't be that way. But we can't counsel God. We can't give him counsel. And there's a verse that kind of speaks to that. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him? Can we inform him of anything he doesn't already know? Can we tell him about something that he missed? Well, you missed that. You missed that, Lord. You know, and it seems like from our limited view, like we're so thankful for our Miles and his family, the Lord preserved them. I mean, I think of many cases, and Vonnie has a story to tell about that, where her sister passed out in church from carbon monoxide poisoning, and she was okay. But still, there's many stories where the whole family dies. So the Lord is very gracious. So we can't become his counselor. Or another rhetorical question, who among men has first given, can we give something to the Lord? Does he need something from us? Do we need to give him something? I'll give you a boost. I'll make your day, Lord. I mean, some people think I'm going to make the Lord's day. Well, I don't know about that. Okay. That it might be paid back. So can we give it something to the Lord? Do we put him in debt? Can we put the Lord in debt? This is a favorite topic we get into many times. Can we? No, we can't put him. He doesn't owe us anything. We cannot put him in debt. Job talks about this. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole earth is mine. I like the one, I own the cattle in 1,000 hills. That's a King James Version. I love that verse, you know. He owns everything, and we can't give him something he doesn't have. He doesn't need our gift. Okay, so let's go on here. So now we come to the climax of this chapter. Of this doxology, I should say. So I have a couple of charts on this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So I'm never satisfied with the arrangement. You're going to say, Roger, here you go again. That's the chart too. But let's talk about all things to start with. Well, first of all, let's put this phrase or clause. A clause has a subject and a verb, according to what English I learned a little bit. Subject and verb. So let's rearrange it in subject verb. Well, the subject verb here is actually all things is the subject, and the verb is implied are. All things are. And we're going to have a list here. All things are. But before you do that, let's define all things. Let's back up. This is a beautiful passage. I thought Jim was going to read this. When you started talking to me, I said, he's going to quote this verse because this one just nails it. This is just beautiful. This is, what are all things? Colossians 1:16-17 tells us, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow, just incredible. So Paul's going to amplify, if you will, on that. He's going to say some more things about all things, all of his creation. So the remainder of this verse tells us about these all things that God's created. And what's cool is, verse 36 has three, and this is from Merriam, I didn't notice this initially, has three prepositions. And Mike and Miles and I have been studying prepositions. And we haven't been studying cell phones either. No, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, so there's three prepositions in here that really will point out about these all things. So now let's get to the verse here. So you can start off from the first preposition is ek. Ek is the idea of out of a source. Out of God is a source. So out of him is a source are all things. God is the source of all things, or all. Second, and through him, dia. So God is the sustainer of all things. Third, eis, and to him, or you could say unto him, God is the goal of all things. So this is great. Maybe a little bit too Greeky, but boy, Constable just nailed it on the wall. He just amazing. So I decided to do Constable's going to comment on this first part of this verse. So here's Constable's take. He's going to try to put that in words. He does put it in words, but phrase it maybe a little bit more helpful. Here we go. God is the source from which all things come, the means by which all things happen, the goal toward which all things are moving. He is the originator, the sustainer, the finisher of everything ultimately. Whew, man. Might want to put that on a Christmas card. This is just, let me read it again. God is the source from which all things come, the means by which all things happen, the goal toward which all things are moving. He is the originator, sustainer, and finisher of everything ultimately. And what's our response to that? To him be the glory forever. Amen. You want to take a picture? I'm going to make you a copy. It's good. If somebody wants this, I'll be happy to send it to you. I'll just send you this chart if you just want that. Okay. Well, you know, I made two. After looking at this, I should just stop right here. This is a climax, but Roger wasn't satisfied. I had to make two summary charts. So bear with me. Here we go. Two more summaries. Summary one. Okay. This is going to talk about the summary of God's mercies. God's mercy to the Gentiles and the Jews. This is good. The past unbelief of the Gentiles and mercy they presently enjoy. God has used that. So the first point is the past unbelief of the Gentiles. Every Gentile was in unbelief. God in his mercy, we enjoy that mercy he's extended to us, and we believed. And God has used that. He's used the unbelief. Second point, the present unbelief of the Jews and the mercy they are determined to enjoy in the future, God will use that too. So the point here is, these things not only correspond to each other, and this is from Newell, I think, or maybe it's, I've forgotten who, I'll show you shortly who it's from. These things not only correspond to each other, but they are interwoven. And I didn't quite see the point. They're interwoven together. The discipline, that being shut up together, they're interwoven. And this statement, this is actually Denny through Wiest, I guess. God allows sin, and think about it, God allows sin, right? And he uses sin. He uses sinful nations against Israel. He uses sin to glorify himself. In this case, Denny says he uses sin for the sake of, with a view to redemption. Okay, that's final thought number one. Final thought number two, we're going to talk about the God's glory, and one of the most glorious things of God's glory is his salvation of man and how he procured that. God is the source of all good. Two statements before we start. God is the source of all good. In fallen man, there is neither merit nor ability. Boy, and that's one of the sticking points in talking with people. trying to get people away from, well, I got something, I got something I can bring to God. Or maybe they have nothing to bring to God. Maybe they're just totally in the dumps and they have nothing. But God cannot help himself. He's helpless, right? But God reached out in his helpless state to save man. Okay, so salvation, and I put the definition here, salvation, first phase one, salvation from the penalty of sin is all of grace. Salvation from the power of sin or sanctification is all of God's grace. And salvation from the presence of sin, glorification, is all of God's grace. So God's salvation package from beginning to end, penalty, power, and presence are all about his grace, and man is can only benefit by that, by belief, by believing what he said. So what's man's, so what's the final response? Because of him and through him and for him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Okay. All right. Hopefully that encouraged you today in this cold day. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the magnificence, Lord, of your word, how you tell us in just so many ways the magnificence of our Savior, the magnificence of what you accomplished and what you plan to accomplish. And we thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.